I want to start thinking about the reality of God's kingdom, where it sort of starts in the New Testament, with Mark 1, 14 to 18. And this will be, in a way, our overarching text for this evening. And then we'll look at many other passages of Scripture as well to illustrate and bring out the truths, or some of the truths at least, that the Scripture sets before us about the reality of God's kingdom. But let's pause for prayer again before we start. Father, we thought this morning about the cross, the incredible, wonderful, staggering mystery that your King was crowned with a crown of thorns because of love for us fallen people. And we pray that as we think this evening about the majesty and power of your kingdom, that you would help us to grasp its reality despite its hiddenness, and that you would help us to be so gripped by the challenge of extending your kingdom that we offer our lives afresh to you, to be partners with you in extending the reign of Christ in our own lives, in the lives of our friends, in this fallen, broken, needy world in which you've called us to live. So speak to us, open your word, open our hearts and our minds to receive its truth. For we ask in the name of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Mark 1, 14 to 18. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once, they left their notes, their nets, their notes. They left their nets. That's for students. It's applying the word of God to your context of your hearers. Freudian slip. They left their nets and followed him. Three great things about the kingdom of God in these verses. First, the apparent weakness of the kingdom of God after John was put in prison. Jesus went into Galilee. Staggering. The kingdom of God is inaugurated with the imprisonment and later the execution of the kingdom's first herald. This is a mystery to us, a staggering, difficult mystery, that the kingdom of God comes in such apparent weakness. But then also the reality of the kingdom. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. There is something to be believed here. Something to be grasped, a reality beyond our immediate sight and experience. The reality of God's kingdom. And then there's an incredible truth here in these verses about the way the kingdom of God grows. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea. For they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. And the world is still feeling the impact. In fact, we are here this evening in a direct chain of events from that seemingly small encounter. So three great things about the kingdom of God, the apparent weakness of the kingdom of God. We thought this morning about the apparent weakness of the king. That the king that God had foretold in passages like Psalm 2 comes riding on a donkey, entering his city, his capital city, with tears over the rejection that he is to experience. This is a mystery, a profound mystery. And yet Jesus' teaching about the kingdom is full of this apparent weakness, this seeming smallness and insignificance. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said in Matthew 13, is like treasure hidden in a field. All you see is the mud. And yet somehow, for some people, there is a discovery under the mud of a treasure which is worth giving everything for. It's an amazing picture of the kingdom of God. Or it's like the grain of mustard seed, Jesus says, that's like the smallest of all seeds, that you can't believe there's anything significant about it. And yet it becomes the greatest of shrubs. Or it's like the yeast which a woman hid in her dough. Or like a farmer whose tenants take over his farm and kill his servants. And even murder his son when he sends him to them. Or it's like a man scattering seed on the ground. I don't know about you, but I would like the kingdom of God to be different from that. In fact, I think that this issue of the apparent weakness of the kingdom of God is one of the hardest aspects of the life of faith for me. I've been involved in the last 6 months or so in trying to understand and bring help and encouragement and support to the Navigator staff and leaders in Europe. And I find the skepticism and insolence and mockery and dismissive attitude of the vast majority of young people in Europe totally disheartening. And I want God to come and zap them, to do something about it, to shake them up, to appear, to send thunderbolts, to... And I find it frustrating that the European media is filled with mockery towards the Lord Jesus Christ and towards his church. And that the kingdom of God is so frustratingly invisible. Even in Africa, where things are happening much faster and in a more dramatic way, the overwhelming sense of wickedness and frustration and pain and difficulty and suffering, I frankly struggle with it. I find it very difficult. I remember in the early years of our ministry in Nigeria, as we were struggling to pioneer and navigate a work there and facing the frustrations and difficulties of government inefficiency and of Muslim prejudice against Christian work and Christian workers and official obstacles and difficulties, There were times when I just wept with frustration at the difficulty of trying to do the work of God in that situation. And I've had friends killed in Africa, people that I recruited to come and work with us. One of my friends was shot in the face by Muslim extremists and is terribly disfigured to this day. I find these things very difficult. I think John the Baptist found them difficult as he was in prison. And he had proclaimed and heralded the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And yet we read in the Gospels how when he was in prison, he sent his disciples to Jesus and he said to them, they asked Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come? Or do we look for another?" Now this is real in our experience. As we enter the kingdom of God and as we pray daily, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And yet there is, despite the apparent weakness of the kingdom of God, the truth of its incredible power and majesty. I was last Friday of last week, in a church called St. Martin of the Fields in the centre of London, in Trafalgar Square, with my family, listening to Handel's Messiah. And as I sat there and drank in the music, and as I was reflecting on all the challenges of the Navigator work in Europe at the present time, and how to bring encouragement and help and support to men and women who are struggling in the difficulties of secular Europe, and then following through the Handel's Messiah, the prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, and then the scriptures about his rejection and his suffering and his death, and then into his resurrection. And then we stood up together as the Alleluia chorus was sung. Revelation 11:15. "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." That's the reality. Now, it is a hidden reality. And we struggle with its hiddenness. One of the passages of Scripture, or two of the passages of Scripture that I'd like us to just think about for a moment or two, about this tension of the reality of the kingdom and its hiddenness, are 1 Corinthians 15:24. And on for a few verses to about verse 28. And Hebrews 2. So if you could just find 1 Corinthians 15. You've got your Bible there with me. 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to share with you something that has really helped me as I've wrestled with this issue of the reality of the kingdom, the power of the kingdom, the majesty of the kingdom, but its hiddenness. 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 24 and Hebrews chapter 2. You just keep your fingers there. Let me read from 1 Corinthians 15:24. Paul is talking about the victory over death, the resurrection, and the conquest of death by our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps I'll start from verse 20. "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in its own turn. First Christ, the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him." Now listen to this. "Then the end will come, when he," Jesus, "hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. For he has put everything under his feet. That's quoting from Psalm 8. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, that's Paul that is staggeringly most difficult to understand in a short space of time on a Saturday evening. But it's a very, very important passage. He must reign. Jesus the King who was crowned at Calvary with a crown of thorns, God's chosen King, he must reign until he has put everything under his feet. Now look across at Hebrews 2. The writer of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 8, and he's pointing out that this is in fact a prophecy of Christ, the perfect man. You made him a little lower than the angels, verse 7. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. It's the same scripture, Old Testament scripture, that Paul is referring to. Now listen to this. I'm reading from halfway through Hebrews 2, verse 8. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Let me share with you an illustration that I think captures some of the dynamics of this power and majesty of Christ, the King to whom everything is subject. And yet the fact that we don't see everything subject to him. We see Jesus coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. We see him not using his power to deliver John the Baptist from Herod. We see his power veiled. We see him allowing the soldiers to mock him and taunt him and spit at him. We see the forces of evil in our world and skepticism allowed to mock and laugh at the church. What on earth is happening? Well, of course, the fact is that we still live in enemy-occupied territory. It isn't that the rebellion against Jesus, against God, that God isn't able to crush it. God could crush the rebellion of mankind in an instant, in a moment. Jesus said, you remember, as we read this morning in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't you think, when Peter tried to defend him with a sword, and Jesus said, put your sword back into its sheath, don't you think I couldn't in an instant call 10 legions of angels? I mean, God could send in the angels right now, and it would all be over. All the suffering and heartache and anguish and disappointment, all the mockery, it would all be finished. But it's like the dilemma that Truman faced at the end of World War II. I would suggest to you at least something like it. Truman was faced with a situation in which Japan was basically defeated, but was never going to surrender or admit defeat. And Truman had a choice. He could use the atom bomb, or he could send in the Marines. Now, the disadvantage of using the atom bomb is that thousands of innocent civilians would be killed. The advantage of sending in the Marines was they could fight the combatants and deliver step by step the civilians. But at what cost? At the cost of thousands of American lives. And Truman made, I believe, we could argue about it, but I believe he made the only acceptable choice for an American president. His obligation was to the American people. And he chose to use the atom bomb and not to send in the Marines. God has chosen the opposite course. He has decided not to use atom bombs to bomb humanity into submission, not to send in the angels, but to allow us, his people, to deliver our world street by street, house by house, in hand-to-hand combat. And as we do so, we take casualties. But this, I would suggest, is the only course of love. It's in the love of God, the love of God that we see at the cross. It's in the love of God that lies the answer to the dilemma of the hiddenness of the kingdom. Because when the kingdom becomes manifest, when the angels come in, and the majesty of Christ is finally revealed in all its reality and splendor and power and majesty, that's the end, my friends. And at that point, all causes of sin and all evildoers are rooted out and thrown into the lake of fire. It's harvest time. And we've got a job to do before that happens. We're called to be agents of the King of Kings. We're called to see the kingdom of Christ, the rule of Christ, for the kingdom of God is simply the realm of the rule of Christ. That's what it means. We're called to see the realm of Christ, the rule of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, extend one life at a time until there's no hope of any more progress. There's no more harvest to be reached. And then we will see the kingdom finally inaugurated in all its power and glory and splendor. So how does the kingdom grow? That's what I want to think about for the rest of the time I've got. I have no idea what time I started or what time I'm supposed to finish. I hope that isn't discouraging to you. But I want us to think about how the kingdom grows, because we're called to take part in this wonderful challenge of seeing in our needy world, in our sin-sick, fallen world, in the midst of all its pain and suffering and heartache, we're called to be agents of the King of Kings, to represent him, to see his kingdom grow from house to house. Well, in Mark 1, the passage we were looking at the beginning, we get a glimpse of how the kingdom grows through one life to another. But I want to kind of take a passage which I think expands that little account of Jesus meeting Simon and Andrew. I want us to look at Luke chapter 8 and the first 15 verses of Luke 8. It's Jesus' parable of the sower. It's one of the great kingdom parables of Jesus that articulates how the kingdom of God grows. And I want us all to see three things from this passage in Luke 8. verses 1 to 15. First, in verses 1 to 3, that the kingdom of God grows through small groups of ordinary people. This is a profound and a wonderful thing. Second thing I'd like us to notice from verse 4 to 10 in this chapter is that the kingdom of God grows in the lives of some and not others. It's a sobering reality, but one we need to take on board. It's an important one for us if we're truly to be agents of the King. And then, lastly, that the kingdom of God in verses 11 to 15 grows through the sowing of the Word of God into the hearts and lives of people. First, then, the kingdom of God grows through small groups of ordinary people. Just read, this is typical of many such passages that we could read in the Gospels or in other parts of Scripture. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. And also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Now just imagine that you and I could have gone back. We could go back in some sort of time machine and we could sort of land on a hill and notice this group of people walking, wherever they were walking or going between one village and another. And you had looked at them and you'd say, now that's the kingdom of God in embryo right there. And you would go, what? That lot? I mean, these were ordinary people. And I tell you, seriously ordinary people. Even in Acts chapter 4, when the 12, or the 11 as they were then, because Judas had betrayed Jesus, were dragged before the Sanhedrin themselves were told by Luke in Acts 4 verse 13, were amazed that these were educated, uneducated common men. I mean, these weren't special people. I grew up in the Church of England. My father's a vicar, as I think I mentioned this morning. And, you know, in our church, we had these stained glass windows of the apostles holding keys and books and with halos around their head. And I kind of grew up thinking these were special people. These were ordinary people. With far less education than you and I have. And far less resources and opportunities. And yet the world is still feeling the impact of the lives of these people. Why? What was it about this small group of men and women that made the impact, that has made the impact of their lives so powerful? Well, how would you answer that question? Because I would suggest to you that if we can answer that question, then we've got a clue to answering the question how our lives are going to have that kind of power and impact in our generation and beyond. I tell you what I think it is. I think it's to do with their relationship with Jesus, isn't it? The 12, we're told, verse 1 here of Luke 8, the 12 were with him. In Acts 4:13, when the Sanhedrin are looking at these 11 men and thinking, well, why are these guys causing so much trouble? And they said they're amazed because they're such uneducated, common people. And then Luke goes on and says, and they took note of them that they'd been with Jesus. It was as Simon and Andrew left their nets to follow Jesus. Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. It wasn't in who Simon and Andrew were. It wasn't that they were something special. It was Jesus was something special. And as they followed him, he promised to use their lives. He gave their lives power and significance as they got caught up with him. These women, they were women who had been cured of diseases and evil spirits. These were women with deep emotional and physical and spiritual problems, like us. I don't want to speak just for the women, but I think as men we can identify with these things too. Mary Magdalene, we're told, from whom seven demons had come out. Now that's pretty seriously messed up life. In fact, there's a tradition in the early church that Mary Magdalene is the woman of Luke 7, the chapter just before it. What was it about Mary Magdalene? She was the last person to leave the cross and the first person to arrive at the tomb. And Jesus chose her to be the first witness of the resurrection. And this is something, for me, deeply moving about the kingdom of God and about the King himself, Jesus. That he gives value to ordinary, weak, needy people like you and I. And he allows us to enter with him into the most important, most incredible program in the history of the universe, the kingdom of God and the expansion and the extension of the kingdom of God. These were ordinary people. And the kingdom of God grows through small groups of ordinary people. Now that's something beautiful, something powerful. As you think about your future, I was listening to this. I couldn't understand head or tail of the B2G video presentation. I must not be a postmodern person or something, but I tell you, the idea of small groups of men and women teaming up to reach out in their world and in their neighborhoods and among their friends to see people's lives come under the reign of Christ, I don't think there's anything that could possibly be more exciting than that. But there's another truth here in this passage that I think it's important for us to grasp as we think about becoming involved with Christ in the extension of his kingdom. Let me read from verses 4 to 10 and draw out a couple of thoughts. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he had said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples asked him, what this parable meant? And he said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, and though hearing, they may not understand." The crowd, a large crowd was gathering, and people were coming to Jesus from town after town. I don't know, if I'd been one of this small group, I think I would have been pretty excited about this. You know, there's a feeling that something's really happening here. I'm involved in something big. There are crowds of people coming from town after town to hear Jesus, and we're going to take over the world, and surely this is the time when God's going to restore the kingdom in Israel, and we'll kick out those Romans, and, you know, we're going to see some changes around here, because look at the way this thing is going. But it wasn't quite like that, was it? Crowds are deceptive things. Wasn't very much longer after this than crowds were gathering to shout, "Crucify him." And Jesus knew as he saw the crowds coming that there was a mixed response among them. And he enumerates four different responses which we could go into and think about. But I think just the simple point to note is that the kingdom of God grows in some people's lives, not others. Now, I think it's important because, at least for me in my ministry, as I've been committed over the years to sowing the word of God into the lives of people, there have often been times of deep discouragement for me in the fact that not everyone responds in the way I would like. When I first came to Christ, I told you this morning about, I was shown the bridge illustration, I understood the cross for the first time, my own life began to change, and I began seriously to reach out to my friends. I remember George Howard, the friend who'd invited me to that meeting that night, and I going round all my friends on my course and sharing the gospel with them in the weeks that followed. And, you know, I was enthusiastic and I was zealous, and with some arm twisting, many of my friends made professions of faith. But it wasn't a work of God. It was like the seed on the rocky ground that sprang up for a moment and then it fell away. And I was discouraged by that. And I remember nights going into my room in my dorm and getting on my knees and praying for my friends. I'm pleading with God for the privilege of seeing a real work of God in someone's life. It was about a year. It was well into my second year when God gave me someone who really was responding and in whom there was a deep work of God. Someone like the fourth example of the soil here, where the word of God was taken hold of with an honest and good heart, and there was real fruit. I've just recently been in Slovakia, Slovenia, Croatia, and Poland during November, traveling with a Slovakian brother in Christ called Milan Cicel, who's the leader of our navigator work in Slovakia. And I'd met him in 1978 when the wars were still up, the Iron Curtain and all of that business. And I made this sort of clandestine trip into Hungary, in fact, to Budapest. And I met up with Milan, who had been arranged that we would meet there because he could get out of what was then Czechoslovakia, Bratislava, to Budapest. And I could get in from Vienna. And we met, and I was being told about this young man who was an acclaimed physicist, a mathematician in Czechoslovakia, and who God was really using in the lives of young people, and who'd been taken in and interrogated by the secret police a number of times, and yet because of his academic standing, you know, they didn't want to mess with him. And I met this brother. And here I was, yeah, you can imagine, that was pretty sort of exciting stuff, sort of James Bondy kind of stuff, you know, with my newspaper under my arm and sort of wearing a red sweater or something, and we were to meet outside this hotel, and I was told not to approach anyone. He would approach me if he felt it was safe. And there we were sitting in Budapest in Hungary, and I discovered that this guy, Milan Cicel, had been sent by his government to study in Finland. And while he was there, he had become friends with Roger Price, who was that first disciple that God gave me the opportunity of really seeing grow spiritually. And it was through Roger Price that Milan began to get excited about the things of God and grow spiritually and began to get involved in the Navs and to learn to help others. And here I was seeing the fruit of how the kingdom of God grows. The kingdom of God grows in some people's lives and not others. And we need to persevere and ask God to give us men and women who will respond to his word. And then we need to sow the word of God into their lives. The last part of this, Luke 8. The kingdom of God grows through the sowing of the word of God. This is the meaning of the parable, Jesus said. The seed is the word of God. Now, I don't know why God has chosen that the kingdom of God grows through the sowing of the word of God, but I know he has chosen that that's the way it grows. Verse 15, the seed on the good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word and retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. So brothers and sisters, if we want to be men and women who are caught up and taken up with the extending of the kingdom of God, we need to understand this tension of the apparent weakness, but the reality of the power and majesty of the kingdom. And we need to understand how the kingdom grows through small groups of ordinary people, sowing the word of God into the lives of those around them. And we need to become men and women who know how to do that. I think probably as I look back over my involvement with the Navigators over the years, the greatest thing that I value from those early years of involvement with the Navs are two things. One is being involved with a small group of ordinary people who are committed to this. The friendships. The second thing I value is being challenged and encouraged and helped to be a man of the book. To really know the Bible and to know how to open it and share it with others. I remember being thrilled when I first discovered Luke 24, the story of Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples, and how he drew alongside them and drew them out with questions. And then as they poured out their hearts to him at just the right point, he said to them, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they said later, verse 32 of Luke 24, "Didn't our hearts burn within us while he spoke to us on the road?" While he opened the scriptures to us. And I remember as a young believer praying, "Lord, help me to be that kind of person. Help me to be the kind of person who can come alongside my friends. And with patience and understanding and a listening heart, with prayer and with backed by the example of my life, that I would be able to open the scriptures with people in such a way that their hearts would burn within them." That's how the kingdom of God grows. Through people who sow the scriptures into the lives of others. Well, I'm going to suggest we just take a time of prayer now. And you tell the Lord how you feel about this. Let's think for a moment about the majesty and splendor of the kingdom of God and the privilege of being part of it. At my first Navigator conference, I heard my first message on the Kingdom of God and the Great Commission. And I prayed the prayer of Isaiah. You remember, Isaiah heard God speaking to him in the temple. And God was saying, "Who shall we send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah prayed, "Here am I, send me." It took me seriously how he answered my prayer and gave me the privilege of being involved with him in the extending of the kingdom.